As was announced, the scripture reading this morning is coming from Genesis chapter 20, verses 1 through 5. Again, that's Genesis 20, 1 through 5. Now reading the New King James Version. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'?" And she even herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this."
Good morning, church family. How are we all doing this day? Hopefully good, because it is absolutely gorgeous outside, so that makes me happy. Hopefully everybody else has had a good Sunday so far here. I would encourage anyone, if you have any questions about anything I say, by all means call me out on it, because I'm not perfect. Yeah, I just got a hand in the back, so I'm going to get right. So, yes. We're going to try to look at the Word this morning. Now, the lesson is going to come from the book of Jude. So we're pretty much just going to go through the book of Jude, but we're going to try to make some applications about how that applies to us today. So the title of the lesson is The Progressive Church, specifically in today's era, 2024. It's a word that gets thrown around a lot, this progressive idea. You're probably going to hear me say it 40 more times, so I apologize in advance, but first off, I want to say thank you for the elders, for you guys, you know, allowing me to come here and speak, and it's always a privilege to be up here, even though it's slightly terrifying. But at the same time, we will try to divide the word properly, and we'll see where the lesson takes us. So this morning, the two main ideas that we're going to wrestle with is the concept of progression. What are we progressing towards? Because the world is going to progress some direction whether we like it or not. And the second part of that is, as Christians, how do we deal with that when the world's changing all around us? Is God okay with progressive Christianity? Because it's going to become very popular here shortly. So the first picture you can see up here is maybe something you folks haven't seen. I have. The place where I started going to church was not a Church of Christ. I would just call it the Grace Party Center, because that's essentially what it was. But it was similar to this. Not as fancy. We didn't have bubbles falling from the sky where I went. But you can see it's basically like a rock hall. If anybody has been to a church like this, it's very weird. I thought, knowing nothing about Christianity, seeing people with rock bands and basically a party. I'm all for being excited about Jesus. That's amazing. But does God approve of that? Well, here's another example. Would we call this progressive? Most people have been in a church like this. If you've been to weddings, you've sat in a church like this for like 6 hours. So you probably are, by saying that, you're familiar with what denomination that would be. Now, the Catholic Church is still progressive, the way I see it, because in 33 AD, Christ established the New Testament church. So I would still call this progressive, because we didn't have things like this till 1,000 years later. So the world is progressing, and if you look at some of the doctrines of the churches of the world, you can see doctrines are changing quickly. So what we're going to have to deal with is, how does that parallel with the Word of God? And this is a very long intro. We will get to Scripture, so just bear with me. I have to kind of flesh all this out. But society wants us to progress. But, well, why? Why do they want us to progress? They want us to be more like them, simply put. They want us to progress to their way of thinking, regardless of what the truth in the Word of God says. So that's their goal. And there's only two ways to look at this. And number one is, are we going to stay on the side of God, or are we going to stay on the side of the world? That's a choice every single person has to make. We're going to have a problem with my PowerPoint, I can tell already. So we'll see how this works out. But the idea that we're going to deal with in society is people that want to worship how they want to worship. And we're going to have to answer them when they have questions. Because if you say, well, I don't believe in that, what are they going to do? They're going to ask you, well, why? Why don't you believe in that? So our answer is, we have to use the Word of God to give them that answer. And Jude is going to show us how this was affecting his world just as much as it was us. The letter of Jude was written by Jude, obviously. It was written to Christians. But the two world views that we have to oppose, our side is that we are Christians. We're the ones that are broken. We admit that we are sinners. We're not perfect. So the only way for us to fix that is to be reconnected with God. We have to change, repent. And the answer to that was Jesus, obviously. He died once for all so that all of our sins are forgiven. So that's how we become fixed. Now, the opposite side of that is, how does the world view this? They have a very different approach. They seek wisdom in themselves. They write books and read books, and they focus on themselves. And they're trying to progress society. They think that we're the ones that need to progress out of our old, ancient, traditional ways. Well, the problem with that is that we can't do that as Christians. That doesn't match our worldview. We have to stick to the Word. So for us, our line in the sand is the Word of God. If that's not our line in the sand, then what is? It means we're blurring the lines of what we're willing to accept. And the issue with the world right now is, if you look around, it's more divided than it's ever been. If you've got 10 or 20 friends or 10 or 20 family members, have a discussion about politics and see how that goes. People are extremely divided right now, probably as much as America's ever been, at least as long as I've been alive. But we can all agree on one thing, even the people in the world and the people that are in this church building right now. That is that this world is broken. Something has went wrong. So how do we fix that? And the progressive movement has infiltrated virtually everything. It's in the politics, it's in spirituality, it's in our ethics, even the defining of words. We can't even agree what the definition of words are anymore. So our worldview is, we're going to stand true for being Christians. So as far as division goes, I think that's our call as Christians, to stand up and stand for the Word of God. And if we're not on God's side, then we're on the other side. We're progressing towards a bad place. So what we're going to do is, we're just going to start reading through Jude. We'll try to make some analogies of how this plays out for us. So verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brothers of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So in that little piece of scripture there, there's kind of a harsh warning for us and for Jude's readers. He wanted to write to them about the touchy-feely, nice, warm salvation stuff, but he couldn't. He felt compelled to write to them to contend for the faith. So it means the world that they were living in, they were coming into conflict. And he's saying, this is how you find your way out of this. It's a strict warning of what's coming to these people. So if we look at this from a nuts and bolts standpoint, if we're in spiritual battle, hopefully we all realize that. Every day the people we come in contact with, we're in battle. And we have a shield. Hopefully we recognize that. It's, you know, the Word that'll shield us from what's coming. But I want you to understand the enemy that we're all facing. Satan he's a jerk, let's just be honest. Not a nice guy. If we understand his tactics, then it can give us strength on how we defeat that. So I was doing this little thought in my head. If I was the devil, how would I destroy this world and make people turn to his side? And I kind of came up with a list. So first, I'd convince people that we evolved from monkeys or salamanders or amoebas or whatever science rewrites in 5 minutes. I'd convince them that just there's no God at all. You don't have to worry about it. Just, you know, love yourself. Be a humanist. I would attack things like the family, the nuclear family, what holds people together. I would make it so fathers are so busy doing other stuff, or kids are so busy in sports, or mothers are busy. I don't know what mothers do, so I can't tell you that. But I would make people so busy and so focused on themselves that they forget God. And then I would start changing the definitions of words so that as society destroys itself, they just say, yeah, that sounds good, I'll take that. I mean, I've actually seen people walking around with T-shirts that say 2 plus 2 equals 5. And I know they're making, you know, they're making a little bit of a joke, but at the same time, they're still kind of serious about that. So society is changing. But then I would go so far as to get people to turn on the law enforcement. Anybody seen anything like that anywhere in the news? People are learning to hate the people who are keeping us safe. Then I might try to even expose religious leaders that are in different churches. Think about it this way. If you're a false teacher, you've got, let's just say you're in a mega church. You've got 20,000 people, you know, in your worship every Sunday. I might expose them for being something bad and out their sin so that all of their parishioners in their church, you know, 20,000 people say, wow, if the best of us is failing, then there's absolutely no hope for me. I'm abandoning my faith. And they're done. But you could look at the other side of that, that we have so many thousands and thousands of denominations and churches now that the devil's just going to let them keep doing their thing because the people go and they don't even care about what the truth is. So there's two sides of that. But one of the other points is I think the devil keeps people scared. People who have fear of things are paralyzed. They won't progress. They won't be able to move. They're stuck like in quicksand. So we can't be like that if we're Christians. If we know the devil is putting those tactics against us, how do we combat that? I can't give you all those answers this morning. We'd be here for 4 hours. But it's a thought experiment for your own minds. What can I do if these things are thrown at me? Have an answer. And preferably have a biblical answer. Have the word. So we're going to continue reading now in Jude, jumping over to verse 5. It says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. An angel who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left the proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And so his point there is they already know right from wrong instinctively, but they still blaspheme God. So from the angels to the people of Sodom, their tendency was to turn to themselves, to the evil desires of the world. And that's who Jude is talking about. He's calling these people out. We'll just jump in. We'll continue here. We'll jump over to verse 11. So in verse 11 it says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. So here Jude, teaching the church, he knows that these are three examples that the people of God should be familiar with. And he's going to start addressing specifics here. So what do we know about Cain? Cain murdered his brother Abel. And Cain had a chance to fix that. I mean, he can't bring his brother back, but he had a chance to fix that. He could have repented. But when confronted, he became more angry. And the result was death because of unrepented sin. So that's a simple lesson for us. We can't claim that we are, you know, walking in the light and, you know, BFFs with the big guy if we're not actually walking in the light. And that's the point. Acts 3:19 says that we have to repent and turn back so that our sin can be blotted out. Otherwise, it won't be blotted out. And we're going to remain like Cain. The second example that he gave was Balaam. Now, Balaam, from Numbers 22 through 24, his job as a prophet was pretty simple. Any job of a prophet, simple. You're supposed to do what God said, tell the people the message you're supposed to tell them. Well, he kind of failed at that. And he was persuaded by greed to curse the wrong people. So he did almost the exact opposite of what he was supposed to do. And then we have an example of Balaam riding his donkey into town. And the angel of the Lord appears in front of the donkey. And the donkey's like, stop. Balaam's thinking, keep going, what are you doing? He's like, no. Like, the donkey sees what you can't see. So the presence of God was even blinding to him. He wasn't even noticing what was going on. So in this case, the donkey's actually the correct one. Go figure that out. So that's an example. But Balaam was blind to what he was supposed to be doing. And 2 Peter 2:15 relays this same story in parallel to Jude, and it talks about Balaam. And it basically says that his life was ended for not repenting. So another example of not repenting. And what it came down to, it was money. He was persuaded by money to change his story. So for us, what's our price? Does anybody in here have a price that you would abandon your faith for? And I'm like asking seriously, like if I had $2 billion up here in a suitcase and said, you know, I'm just going to give you this money if you deny Christ and just never go to church again. I hate to say it, but I mean, I could go up and down the road on these churches everywhere and people would do that, I think. Hopefully not. I hope I'm wrong. But we can't have a price that we would sell out. And, you know, there's other examples in the Bible like Esau. We know what he did, right? He traded his birthright for a bowl of soup. I've never been that hungry, but again, it's a temptation. And then the most obvious answer is Judas. You know, we know what Judas did. He sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, which, you know, it's a stack like that tall. That's not that much money. I don't even think it was a year's wage. So very cheap faith. So that's a warning to us. And then on that note, do we think that there's any preachers in the world who are teaching false doctrines right now, right this minute, somewhere in the country? You bet. There's lots of people that are teaching weird doctrines. And the sad part is that a lot of it is the progressive mindset that's seeping into these churches. And from the leadership of these churches, which that's a whole other sermon, but they're pressuring preachers to say and do certain things. So why are they caving into that? And I think the answer is simple. They want people to like them. Everybody wants to be liked. Nobody wants to be hated. I mean, if I talk too long, you guys might start hitting me, but we'll try not to do that. But the idea here is they love the attention and the preeminence of being up in a podium. And they'll say and do anything that the leadership tells them to do. And just to show an example of this, in the last decade, there have been thousands upon thousands of churches that have just started accepting same-sex marriage. That's just one topic. We could go down a list of 50 things that are wrong, but we'll just do some quick numbers here. So there's a United Church of Christ denomination. They make up about 4,500 churches. We have the Episcopalian churches, that's about 7,000. Evangelical Lutherans, 8,900. Presbyterians, 8,700. And then United Methodists, over 28,000. So that's just a handful of denominations. I'm sure there's more. But if you're doing the numbers, that's around 60,000 churches just in America that are endorsing same-sex marriage. 10 years ago, that was not the case. So for us to sit back and say, oh, that could never happen here, you know, that's not changing. The world is changing, and how are we going to react to that? These preachers that are teaching false doctrines know what the Bible says. They're not ignorant. They may act it, but if you were to call them out and say, do you know what it says in black and white about this kind of thing? They'll probably say, yeah, but we want to be loving and inclusive. We want people to like us and come to church and put money in the tray, because that's what they're about. Well, the problem is, if you love somebody, you don't lie to them. That's how I see it. People should be sticking to the word and telling the truth. And quickly, the third example that we had from this passage was Korah. So this comes from Numbers 16. And the short version, Israel was getting really sick of Moses and Aaron the way they were running the show. And this Korah just kind of, hey, I'm over here. I'll do it. I'll lead an insurrection. We'll overthrow these guys. Well, it doesn't work out so good for them because God sent a plague and 14,700 of them died because they wanted to throw out God's word for what the people wanted. And that's the thing, what the people wanted. They wanted to just give them what they wanted, regardless of what God said. So if you ever try to devise a plan to oppose the church, I guarantee you'll be able to find somebody in this room or somewhere that will go along with you and oppose the church. So we need to not be that rebellion party. Because at the end of the day, you may feel good about it, but you're wrong. So from those three examples, self-application. Do we fall into any of those categories? Do we have unrepented sin that we're dealing with? Or are we motivated by power or money? Things like that, more so than God's word. If so, we would be counterfeit Christians. So next we're going to read verses 12 and 13. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. So, if we're honest, this is getting pretty negative. Jude is just telling it how it is. So, we will try to claw ourselves back out of the negativity here momentarily. But Jude's explaining who he's talking about now. He's given the warning, he's given examples, but now he's saying that he's even identified them, who they are. They're even shepherds. Like, that's a word that we kind of intermingle with the same word as meaning a bishop or an elder. And so these are people in leadership positions in these churches, and he's describing them as a reef, a hidden reef. I'm not a sailor, but anybody who's been on the water knows if you hit something underneath and you crack the boat, what happens? Not so good, right? You sink. So that's how he's describing these people, that they are a danger to them. And further examples, waterless clouds. What good is a waterless cloud? It doesn't exactly water my crops, does it? And he's saying fruitless trees. I mean, if you're into farming, I'm pretty sure you want your trees to have fruit on them at the end of the year, not be dead and uprooted. So very strict warnings against these people. He's saying don't be like them, but these people are among them. So it's a strong warning. So he's basically telling him that these shepherds are eating with you comfortably in your feasts. They're sitting elbow to elbow with you, and they're comfortable. So before I go any further, I'm not calling out our three shepherd elders. Trust me, that's not where I'm going. So it's not an attack on you guys. But the point here I'm trying to make is these shepherds were like wolves among the sheep. And it's a warning that times can change. We don't know what's going to happen. We need to be on guard of what comes in the four corners of this building. And we have to be on the lookout for that. And we may be naive because we, as Christians, we think everybody has good intentions. We just have that filter over our minds. And that may be true, but for the most part, yeah, people are good, but there are some that are not. They're like wolves among the sheep. And when they do something wrong, when they infiltrate in a church, people may say, well, how did that happen? I thought, you know, they loved us. Well, sheep are loved by wolves for dinner. So have to be on guard at all times. So continuing on in the reading, verse 14. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Anybody noticing a pattern there? Ungodly, like five times? So these are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. So that's a lot of insults that he's throwing around. And at the end of the day, God is going to send his angelic army down here for judgment in the end. So who should be worried about that judgment? Clearly he's warning that they should be. But anyone who's not right with God should be. Jude says in verse 12 that even people that are shepherds, even the leaders of these churches, are people who are on warning right now. So we need to not consider ourselves too smart or too high to be on this firing range here. We are absolutely in consideration. Everyone who's not on Christ's side on the judgment day should be worried. And if we're living counterfeit lives, that also qualifies. If we're not doing what God says to do, we're putting on a show for people, that's not going to get the job done either. There's a lot of people that say they're Christians. But Jesus told us that he that does the will of the Father is the one who is saved. So there's something to be done about that. If we're not walking in step with him, we are in trouble. And Jude is also condemning these same people that he's talking about. And he calls them out for what they are: grumblers and malcontents and loudmouth boasters. If anyone's ever been on social media, there's none of that, right? So what's a grumbler? Someone who's always complaining about something. And if you're always complaining about the church, that's never a good thing. How about malcontents? What's someone that's malcontent? I had to look up what the Greek word was because I didn't really see this word before, but it's essentially someone that's blaming someone else or even God for their problems. And it's usually self-induced. So it's essentially the same as, you know, punching yourself in the face and then blaming somebody else for it. That doesn't work. We see a lot of this, you know, victim mindset. Everybody thinks they're a victim of something and they have to lay fault on someone else. So loudmouth boasters, who are these? Well, I would refer you to anything on social media. And I've seen videos of, you know, street preachers that are out there trying to teach people, and you have people cussing and throwing things at them, just completely upset and hateful towards God. And even people that are devil worshipers. If you look around on the internet, you can find people and websites that worship the devil, and they're cool with that. Like, they don't even hide it anymore. They're not even ashamed. So the sad part is, you put all these things together, I think you can actually make a case there's a lot of Americans that fall into that category. So it's a warning to us as well. But these people that Jude is dealing with, they're going to be a hot mess on Judgment Day. And the same would we be if we're in those conditions. It's easy for us to point the finger at somebody else and say, you know, not me, it's somebody else. But the scary part is, I think there's a lot of people in churches that are a few bad days away from leaving their faith. And I've talked to people about things like that, where they've had just bad days and bad weeks and bad months. And it's, yes, life is tough, but think about it this way. We talked about the devil and how he schemes. Do you think because you've had a bad day or a bad week that the devil's going to ease off of you? I'd say that's when he's going to double down. He's going to be like the guy that's got the magnifying glass and you're the ant on the anthill, and he's just going to keep burning because he wants us to fail. That's his job. He should have put a resume in somewhere else because that's a terrible job. But that's what he's about. So if you're going through some stuff in life, there's a whole room full of people in here that I know would have your back and love to help you. And so I would encourage anybody to reach out if you're just going through some stuff. That's what brethren are here for. So we will continue in verse 17. And this is where the message starts to get a little happier. So in verse 17, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever." So Jude has given them strict warnings, but now he's giving them the good news that there is a way to reverse all this, to get out of it. And there's several passages that tell us in the Bible that the world's going to be mean to us, and as he says, they're going to mock us, they're going to deny us of our faith, They're not going to treat us equal. Well, think about the first century when the Christians were literally murdered. As it says in Revelation 2 and 10, it warns us that we need to be faithful until death. The reason why he said that was because many of those Christians in Revelation were. They were going to go to their death. So it was a very humble warning for us. The world is not going to like us. And as Jesus said in John 15, just know the world hated him first. So we're not supposed to be loved by the world. In fact, he goes on in John 15 to say, if the world does love us, then maybe we're too much of the world. So the good news is that there is hope. But there is work to be done. The fabric of society, if we're a Christian, all of it's under attack right now by the world. The progressive mindset is leaching into everything. And we need to prevent the church from going that direction. They're attacking us from life in the womb, from the very beginning of what life is, to the definition of the words that we've used for thousands of years. We're in a spiritual war with the devil, with the malcontents who are continually hitting themselves in the face and blaming us or God for it. So we need to reflect on the warnings that Jude gave us. And he's asking us to think about, are we going to trade something for heaven? Hopefully the answer to that is no, and it's always no. But we need to also be discerning of the people in the world that could come in and try to infiltrate the church. I don't see that as a problem right now, but in 10 years, who knows? So we need to be on guard. But we also need to be ready with the truth. And how do you get the truth ready to make a defense? Very simple. You have to know the word. So for us, the example that Jude has given us, these people clearly weren't ready for what was coming at them. And we need to make sure that we are not like that. But even though we're outnumbered in this world, we have to put up a fight. Because that's going to be how we're judged. The world is going to continue to get more ungodly. There's no doubt about that. We know it's not going to just like be fixed like that. Even I don't care who gets voted for president. It doesn't matter. The world is definitely going to keep looking after its own interests. So as Christians, is it going to get harder? Probably. Unless we're living in the Christianity Witness Protection Program and nobody even knows that we're a Christian. That's when it's a problem. And we have the example that Jesus gave us, the why would you hide your candle or your lamp under a basket where nobody could see it? If we're hiding our light, well, why? What's the point? That's counterfeit Christianity. And we need to not do that. We need to let our lights shine. So to kind of close this out here, we've looked at the examples of Cain and Balaam and Korah, and hopefully we can receive that, not be like them, learn from their examples and their failures. But we need to understand the world is not going to be a rosy place, probably. And that's okay. As Christians, it shouldn't affect how we live. We just need to be good Christians, period. End of story. So the conclusion here is that judgment that we talked about, that he was very strict and warned about, that's coming for everybody. It doesn't matter if we die next week or if we die, Jesus comes back in 100 years. It doesn't matter. We're all going to face that judgment. Well, God gives us a way to escape that judgment. And he tells us. In fact, this morning in class, we talked about it. Went through Acts 2. It's the whole story. So the Jews knew they had messed up when they crucified Jesus. And they said, you know, what have we done? You know, what must we do to be saved? And he made it pretty clear. It was a simple question and it had a simple answer. He said, you have to repent, turn from your sin, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you'll be saved. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't a hard process then, and it's still not. And this is one of those lines in the sand. We have to stand for where the Bible stands. Now, many counterfeit churches in the world today would hear me say that, and they would come after me saying, oh, that's a works salvation thing. That's not right. Baptism's a work. Well, the problem with that is Jesus said to do it. He literally commanded everybody to do it in Matthew 28 and verse 20 in the Great Commission. We see a dozen examples in the book of Acts that all said that. So we can't deny what the gospel says. It was a simple process back then, and it's still simple. So if you have heard the word and you know what the word says, and as we just said, Jesus told them what to do. We know what to do. So we would ask everybody to consider your condition this morning and where are you at? If you have unrepented sin in your life, like we've talked about, then that's something you need to remedy, and there's no better time than today. God will forgive you, and so will we, because we're Christians, that's what we do. If you're not ready, maybe you still have questions, well, now would be a good time to ask. But if you're in sin and you need to repent, we would welcome that. If anybody here has questions or is considering being baptized, we would strongly recommend you to think about those things and don't leave here with an unanswered question. So whatever your need is, we would ask that you come down to the front while we stand and sing.